If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, if you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 759, I believe. And if you don't have one of those, go back and grab one on the back table. You can follow right along in our message today. And open it to page 759. If you have a different Bible, it's in the New Testament, which starts about three quarters of the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four biographies of Jesus. And then the book of Acts is what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what that book is about, and it's the fifth book in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. One of my favorite childhood memories is of a sailing trip that I took when I was a young teenager. A friend of our family had a 40-foot sailboat, and he invited my dad and my brother and me to go with him and his kids to an island off the coast of Southern California called Catalina. And all these years later, I can still remember that trip. I can remember just motoring ever so slowly out of the harbor and past the jetty. It was just very foggy in the early morning, just very slowly went along there. And then as soon as we got out past that jetty, we were in open water, and I remember that the engine was turned off. And the sails were hoisted, and all of a sudden those sails were filled up, and we were suddenly moving through the water very, very rapidly, and there was no sound except the water lapping up against the hull of that boat. And I could smell the seawater. I could, as soon as the fog lifted, see the deep aqua color of the water. And as we were going along, all of a sudden this school of dolphins came up alongside this boat and were swimming alongside of us, and they were taking turns kind of shooting out in front underneath the hull of, or the bow of the ship, and just, you know, they were just accompanying us on our trip. It was amazing, and it was just like that, this one adventure after another all the way to Catalina. And when we got to the island, we anchored the boat not too far off the shore. There was this uninhabited beach, and we put the boat right there, and we just laid out on the deck of the boat the rest of that day under the sun. And that night, after a nice hot meal, we laid out under the stars, and I went back to my little sleeping compartment in the stern of the boat and just got rocked gently to sleep. It was just one of those great days in life. And we woke up the next morning, and it was just as beautiful, but the kids that were on the boat got a little bit claustrophobic, and so we decided that while our dads were fishing, we would go to land. And so we got the inflatable little raft that was on there, and the lifeboat, and we headed for shore. We started to paddle in. We thought it would be really easy because we thought the waves would just kind of carry us into shore. But it turned out that there was kind of this riptide, and it was pulling us back out. And so it took all of our might to just get this little boat to land. And we were tired when we got there. And once we got there, we played around, you know, on the island a little bit, and we got back in the boat, and we thought it would be really easy to go back out again, but now it seemed as if the waves were going in the opposite direction. We had to fight just as hard to get back out to the boat. It was just a few hundred yards off the land, but it was really hard to get there. And when we finally got there, I was just exhausted. And it was amazing to me how much more effort it took to go a few hundred yards paddling in the lifeboat than it took to go the whole distance from the coast to that island, in the sailboat. And I learned a very, very important lesson on that day. It is that it's easier to sail than to paddle. And that is true, not just when it comes to boating, but also when it comes to following Jesus. If we can somehow catch the wind of the Spirit, if we can harness the power of God that is flowing through us, we can be taken to places that we could never get to through our own efforts. And today we're going to study a passage of Scripture that is kind of like a sail, if you can think of it that way. It's just one verse, Acts 2:42. And it describes in a very concise way the lifestyle of a group of Christians who were for the first time in their life being propelled by the wind of the Spirit, rather than the paddles of religion. And their sail consisted of four very simple practices. I want you to look at them up here on the screen. I'm just going to read this verse out loud together. In fact, why don't you read it out loud with me? Read this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's Acts 2:42 right there. That's not a very long verse, really, is it? That's a verse that's almost short enough to memorize. So let's do that. Let's memorize it together. Look up here and say it out loud with me again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2:42. Remember that reference, Acts 2:42. Let's do it again. Go to the next slide, Becky, so you can help us to memorize this. There we go. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2:42. Got it? Let's do it again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2:42. Got it? Let's do it again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2:42. One more time. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Acts 2:42. Got it. Now you got it. It's in your heart. You'll never forget this. Those four things that in this verse about spiritual sailing. Does it look like a verse about sailing to you? I'll tell you what. When I first look at that verse, it doesn't look like a sailing passage to me. It looks like a paddling passage. It looks like four things that they did that were actually kind of hard. In fact, that word devoted is a word that means to do something with intense effort on a regular basis despite difficulty. That sounds like paddling to me, like paddling against the current. But you have to take the context into account in this passage. You have to know what comes before verse 42. You know what's in verses 1 through 41 of Acts 2? It is the invasion of the church with the Holy Spirit. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the first time in history when people who believed in God were actually inhabited on a permanent basis by the Spirit of God. Back in the early part, well, actually back in chapter 1, before Jesus went back to heaven, he said to his followers, he said, I don't want you to go out and try to change the world in your own strength. I want you to actually wait. I don't want you to go anywhere. I want you to wait until you receive this gift that God has for you. In just a few days, he said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Think about that. You know, water baptism, where we are immersed in water, where we are drenched with water. Jesus said, this is what the Spirit of God is going to do to you. You're going to be immersed in the Spirit. You're going to be drenched with the Spirit. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit. So don't go anywhere until that happens. And so what they did as they were waiting for this to happen, in Acts 1:14, it says that they were all joining together constantly in prayer. No doubt they were praying for the reception of this gift that God had promised. And that's probably what they were doing in the beginning of chapter 2. They were praying to be baptized with the Spirit. And suddenly, in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says that a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And the weird thing was that these languages that they were speaking happened to be the native languages of these people who had come from all over the world to Jerusalem for the religious holiday. So there they were in the house with the open windows. They were having this multilingual worship service. And the people outside were saying, wait a minute, that's my language. They're praising God in my language. And they knew that the people they didn't speak these languages naturally. And so this massive crowd gathered of people from all over the world who were listening to people praising God in their own dialect. And the Apostle Peter used that gathering. He took advantage of it by preaching the gospel to these people, by explaining about this Jesus who had died and who had risen from the dead. And he told them, all these people there, that they would repent and they would be baptized, that they would have their sins forgiven, their slate wiped clean, and that they also would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in response to that invitation, verse 41 of Acts 2 says that 3,000 people repented and were baptized. And then verse 42, the passage, the verse that we just memorized together, it just tells us what these 3,000 brand new Christians did with this divine energy that suddenly had come into their lives. The Spirit of God gave them the desire to do those four things in that passage. And as they did those things, they experienced the presence and power of God like never before. Before we jump into it, I just want to remind you, if you're a Christian, that that very same Spirit is in you. You may not always feel it. It may not always be as dramatic as it was in this passage, but the Scriptures are very clear that God's Spirit is in you if you're a Christian. The question is, how do you experience His fullness to the max? How do you harness the wind? Part of the answer is that you do it by being devoted to the same four practices that these early Christians were. So let's focus on each one of these individually. And as we do it, ask yourself, am I exerting intense effort to do this on a regular basis despite difficulty? Because that's what the Spirit of God is nudging us to do. Okay? First thing that he helps followers of Jesus to be devoted to is to the apostles' teaching. It just means what it says, that they were devoted to being taught by the original followers of Jesus, by those 11 apostles. Now, why was their teaching special? Why is it that the apostles' teaching was better than what you can buy in the Christian section at Books a Million? What is it that makes the Bible itself better than reading a great Christian living book, a devotional book, a video series taught by a great Bible teacher? What is better about the apostles' teaching? Well, Jesus said back in John chapter 14 that he would give his apostles the supernatural ability to remember everything that he had taught them. And beyond that, he said in both John 14 and John 16 that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into new truth. So there was this, the apostles had divine inspiration in what they taught. They were uniquely inspired by God. Now, what did they teach? Well, they taught essentially what you're holding in your hands right now, if you have a Bible. They taught from the same Old Testament that we have. And the New Testament is basically the teachings, the inspired teachings of the apostles about Jesus. So to say that we need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching is really the same thing as saying that we need to be devoted to Bible study. Just trying to translate it into our language. We need to be devoted to Bible study. The Apostle Peter said it this way, like newborn babies crave the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. I love that picture of a baby, a hungry baby. Have you ever noticed how aggressively newborn babies feed on their mother's milk? I mean, right out of the womb, they have a one-track mind. Where's the food? And as soon as they find it, they latch on. In fact, if you don't teach them to do it right, they'll have their mother begging for mercy. They are hungry, hungry children. Peter says you need to be hungry like that. You need to be aggressive. You need to go after the Scriptures frequently to draw spiritual nourishment from the Bible. I remember once when I went on a leadership retreat with a group of college students, and I ended up in the same room as a guy by the name of Robert, who was just absolutely on fire spiritually. After hanging out with students until late into the evening, I went into this little Sunday school classroom where we were spending the night, and there was nothing in the room except a bare floor. There was one chair there that had two cushions on it. Hard floor, two soft cushions on the chair. And I'm thinking, I want those cushions. The problem was, Robert was sitting on the chair, sitting on the cushions, and he was reading his Bible. One bright light hanging from the middle of the room, just this light bulb that was on. And as much as I wanted to go to sleep, I didn't want, and on those cushions also, I didn't want to, you know, keep Robert from reading his Bible. I said, what are you reading? And he didn't even look up. He just said, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, that's 52 chapters. And I think he read the whole book of Jeremiah that night as I was waiting for him to finish. And I mean, finally, like, it seemed like hours later he finished and the light went off and I went straight for the cushions and got them underneath myself. And I went to sleep and thought, man, it's 4:30 in the morning is when I have to wake up. It's going to be an early morning. And you know, the alarm went off at 4:30. I woke up and I looked over toward Robert's sleeping bag and it was empty. And so I pulled myself out of bed and I went down the hallway toward the bathroom, this brightly lit hallway. And there, in the middle of that hallway, was Robert sitting on a chair reading his Bible. I said, what are you reading now? Ezekiel. Man, this is a guy who's devoted to Bible study. Never seen anybody like that. But that I'll never forget that, because that guy had what these early Christians had. He was hungry for Scripture. And if we're hungry like that, it's going to manifest itself in at least a couple of different ways. One way is that we're going to want to read the Bible on a daily basis, or at least almost every day. I mean, I know circumstances come up, but that should be something that is as important to us as food is. Spirit-filled Christians love God's Word. They love to read it. And I know that some of you are not, you've never really gotten into this habit before, and so you don't know where you would start. Like, what do I do? You know, a lot of people start in Genesis, and they're fine until they get to, like, Leviticus, and then they go, woo, this is too much for me. I can't do this. You don't have to read it that way. Just read a chapter a day and start in the New Testament. Start with Matthew, the biography of Jesus. Just read a chapter a day. And as you read it, just think about how that would apply to your life. That's all this is really talking about. Just reading on a regular basis. You don't have to read 52 chapters of Jeremiah tomorrow morning. Just read Matthew chapter 1. And find a time in your day when you can do that. Because it's not the sort of a thing that tends to happen spontaneously, at least not again and again and again, day after day. It doesn't happen like that. It's something that the Spirit of God leads us to plan. And so you think about, where is the time in my day when my pace is slow but my energy is high? And use that time to just spend some time reading your Bible, talking to God. So there's that personal aspect of being devoted to the apostles' teaching. And there's also a more corporate way of thinking about that. And really, that's really what this verse is talking about. This verse isn't talking about private devotions. This verse is talking about everybody getting together, gathering together at the temple to listen to real people teach the inspired truth of God. They gather together to listen to these men teach. And I think that that's a very, very, very important thing for Christians to do today. Ephesians chapter 4 says that God has given various gifts, spiritual gifts to the body, and one of those gifts is the gift of teaching. So there are certain people in the church whom God has given the ability to explain the Bible that in a way that helps us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. And to neglect sitting like you are right now, you're doing this right now, to neglect that, to not do that on a regular basis, is going to keep you from experiencing or fulfilling your full potential as a Christian. You need to be doing it personally, and you need to be sitting with the church together, being taught the Bible. It's that combination of daily Bible reading and weekly Bible teaching that is essential for those who want to sail rather than paddle their way through the Christian life. Okay, the second activity that we need to be devoted to if we want to maximize God's work in and through us is fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, which I know is kind of a religious word, and so I want to make sure that you understand exactly what it means. At the core of this word fellowship is the concept of sharing. In fact, there's a great verse in the tiny little book of Philemon that translates the word exactly that way. It's Philemon chapter 1, verse 6, and it says, the Apostle Paul says this, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. You see that phrase, sharing your faith? When I first read that, I thought, oh, that's talking about evangelism. That's talking about us telling people who aren't yet, not yet Christians about what Christ has done for them. That's a phrase that we use in that way. But that's not what it means at all. Actually, in its context, that's talking about sharing life with others who have faith in Jesus. Most translations will reflect that. If I'm active in intertwining my life with other Christians, then I will learn, not just intellectually, but experientially, how great it is to follow Christ. I'll have a full understanding of every good thing that I have in Christ. Okay, so how does fellowship work? What are we supposed to share with one another? Well, Acts 2 mentions two specific things. First, it says, share your stuff. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That's radical fellowship right there. It's one thing to hang out after church and have a cup of coffee. It's another thing to be hanging out, having coffee, and to find out that somebody's out of a job and to say, what can I do to make sure that your family's needs are met during this in-between time in your life? That's different. That's what these guys were doing. Prior to the day of Pentecost, they were complete strangers. And then suddenly, overnight, the Spirit of God breathes into them such love and generosity that they share with one another everything they own. That's what God wants us to do. That's a mark of the Spirit's work in the church. And then the second expression of fellowship in the passage is the sharing of time. We share our stuff with each other. We share our time with one another. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So, how often do these Christians hang out with each other? How often was it? Every single day. At church or in each other's homes. Many of you are familiar with Hebrews 10:25, which says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. You may not be as familiar with Hebrews 3:13, which tells us how often we are to do that. That verse says, encourage each other daily. Do it as often as the early Christians did. Now we look at that, and if we're honest, we're going to say, there are a lot of barriers to that in my life. Fatigue, busyness, recreational pursuits. There's all kinds of stuff that gets in the way of me spending time with other Christians. And I recognize that. I don't think we need to be legalistic about it, but I think that we need to move toward the ideal of daily fellowship with one another. I heard the story of a man who stopped attending a little country church. And the pastor noticed, and a few weeks into his absence, he decided to pay a visit to his home. And when he got to his home and he was welcomed in by this man, he was brought into the living room. There was a fire in the fireplace, these ashes in the fireplace, still glowing orange. And rather than sitting down, the pastor went over and he took a little fireplace poker and he just took a little coal off the fire, orange coal, and he just flicked it off the fire so that it was sitting alone over in the corner of the fireplace. And he just stood there and looked at it until it became gray and cold. Then he got a little shovel, he picked it up, put it back on the pile of coals, and soon it was orange hot again. Turned around and walked to the door. The man thanked him for coming and showed up in church the next Sunday. See, we cannot sail through the Christian life without fellowship. We cannot do it as individuals. What God wants to do in us and through us can only be done as we share our lives with one another. So, you know, you have to ask yourself, am I devoted to forming deep, time-consuming, give and take relationships with other Christians? And if the answer is no, your next question is going to be, how do I do that? And I don't think that it's super hard to figure it out. I think you've got to find a smaller group of people in the church to hang out with. We do it formally through small groups. You're going to be hearing about small groups for the next few weeks. We're going to be having another small group launch in less than a month from now. And you're going to have the opportunity to join a small group if you never have before. And if you're not comfortable sitting around in a circle talking about the Bible and praying together, then you can join a ministry team. You can be side by side rather than face to face. I don't care. I don't care what kind of a group you join. You just got to join a group. Because what's happening right now at this moment isn't really great fellowship. Fellowship happens face to face. Fellowship happens in small groups. And you've got to join a small group if you want to maximize your potential as a follower of Jesus. Okay, so Bible study, fellowship. Third, we need to be devoted to the breaking of bread. What does that mean? Well, sometimes in the scriptures, breaking bread just means to eat. I don't think that's what this verse is telling us. The early Christians were devoted to eating. Attractive as that option may be. I think what verse 42 is talking about is what we just did earlier in this service, and that is that they took communion together. Some people call it the Lord's Supper. It doesn't matter what you call it. This passage tells us that when the Spirit of God blew into the lives of these brand new Christians, He gave them the desire to remember the sacrifice of Christ frequently. I've heard it said so many times, if we do it too often, it won't be as special. Which sounds right logically. The fact of the matter is, though, that's not a biblical thing to say. In the Bible, they did it way more often than most of us do it. And they did it less formally than we do it. I mean, we tend to, you know, come into the church and we feel like there's a certain thing that we have to say, a certain little ritual that we have to go through. But for these folks, it was not like that. It was very informal. Notice in verse 46 that they broke bread in their homes. They took communion in their homes. And apparently the way they did it was just as part of a larger meal, because bread and wine were staples. I mean, you know, at every meal they would have bread and they would have wine to drink. And so they would just stop at a certain point in the meal and say, let's remember what Jesus did for us together. And they would use this bread that was always there, this wine that was always there. And they would have a holy moment right in the middle of their meal to remember the death of Christ. And those of us who grew up going to church struggle with this. We go, that sounds kind of like it's too informal. It, you know, shouldn't you at least call the pastor and have him come over? Bless the food, you know, bless it, say whatever the holy words are. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go to a special store and buy little wafers with a cross imprinted on them. You can use any kind of bread at all. Wheat, sourdough, saltines, a bagel. You can go gluten-free. Doesn't matter. You don't have to, you can use wine. You can use grape juice. If you don't have either one of those, use something else. Doesn't matter if you use the right words. If you want a passage of Scripture, jot it down. 1 Corinthians 11, the words of Jesus in the Last Supper there that Paul used. But you don't have to do that. Doesn't matter. All that matters is that you do it reverently. That is, that there's a sobriety and there's self-examination that's appropriate whenever you're doing something as holy as remembering the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Can you remember a time in your life when you took communion in someplace other than church? If you've ever done it, I'll bet you remember it. It was more special in that different place with that smaller group that you were with. Somehow it just seems to be more meaningful in a setting like that. I've been in lots of small groups, but only one that used Acts 2:42 as their template for how they did their weekly meeting. I mean, most small groups do three of the four. We're devoted to Bible study. We're devoted to fellowship. We're devoted to prayer. But it's that breaking of bread part. And this group said, well, let's do that too. One of my favorite groups I've ever been a part of. I can still remember those times together when in that living room when we were taking communion together. I really want us to catch this. I want us to do this more. I really think it'll make a difference in our lives. Because we tend, even as Christians, to walk around with guilt, with shame because of mistakes that we make. I mean, even as those who have the Spirit of God living in us, we still sin on a regular basis, and we tend to carry it around with us. And communion is designed for us to shed it, to say, no, I don't have to walk around with this guilt. I don't have to live with this shame. Jesus died for that. God sees me as holy. Why not celebrate that on a daily basis? Do we sin on a daily basis? So why not remember the death of Christ on a daily basis? Why not take communion more often? To the extent that we neglect this discipline, we will find ourselves paddling through life with the muck of guilt and shame clinging to us, rather than catching the wind of God's grace and mercy that are new every morning and made tangible to us in the sacrament of communion. Okay? One more. First three, Bible study, fellowship, communion. Number four is prayer. We have to be devoted to prayer if we are going to be everything God wants us to be as individuals and as the church. Both Romans 12 and Colossians 4 command us to be as devoted to prayer as Acts 2:42 says that the early Christians were. Earlier I mentioned Acts 1:14, which describes the devotion of these early Christians in this way. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Wow. That's a very good verse by which to measure our commitment to corporate prayer. I know, some of you are not, you don't like corporate prayer. Your favorite verse on prayer is the one where Jesus says, go into the closet, pray to your Father who's in secret. You know, you don't like to do it with other people. Makes you uncomfortable. And that's a great passage in the Sermon on the Mount about prayer. And what it's talking about, though, in that passage is about our motive. It's that when we pray, we should not do it as a performance for other people so that they will think that we're more religious. Instead, we should do it with a sincere desire to connect with God. But it doesn't mean that we never pray together, or else these early Christians would have been rebuked for doing that. And Jesus himself would not have done it, but he did. He prayed in the presence of those who followed him. So of course it's possible in corporate prayer to be hypocritical. But the book of Acts makes it clear that it can also be spiritual and it can be powerful. One modern church that I think has caught the wind of the Spirit when it comes to prayer is the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. When Jim Cimbala became the pastor of that church in 1972, he had a congregation of fewer than 20 people. In a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, he writes this: I despaired at the thought that my life might slip by without seeing God show himself mightily on my behalf. One day I told the Lord that I would rather die than merely tread water throughout my career in ministry, always preaching about the power of the Word and the Spirit, but never seeing it. Eventually, Pastor Cimbala became very sick, and he had to take extended time off to rest and recuperate. But during that time, somehow God spoke to him, and essentially what he said to him was that he would give him the desires of his heart if Jim Cimbala would lead his congregation to pray. And when he returned to the church, he said to its members, "Brothers and sisters, I really feel that I've heard from God about the future of our church. While I was away, I was calling out to God to help us, to help me understand what he wants most from us. And I believe I've heard an answer. It's not fancy or profound or spectacular, but I want to say to you today with all the seriousness I can muster, from this day on, the prayer meeting will be the barometer of our church. If we will call upon the Lord, he has promised in his word to answer, to bring the unsaved to himself, to pour out his Spirit among us. If we don't call upon the Lord, he has promised nothing, nothing at all. It's as simple as that. No matter what I preach or what we claim to believe in, the future will depend upon our times of prayer. This is the engine that will drive the church." Today, the Brooklyn Tabernacle has 4 2.5-hour services every Sunday, and more than 10,000 people attend the church. From 20 to 10,000. More importantly, between 2 and 3,000 people come to the prayer meeting every Tuesday night. That means that on average, 1 out of every 4 people who attend the church, 25% of them, come back on Tuesday night for the 2-hour-long prayer meeting every week. Here at White Pine, we have a prayer meeting. It's once a month, last Thursday of every month. It lasts for 1 hour. And on average, we have about 12 to 15 people there. It's about 4% of the number who attend church on a typical Sunday. And we also have a half-hour prayer meeting before church every Sunday. This morning when I went back there for that prayer meeting, I joined the one other person who was there. And you might think, you're trying to make us feel ashamed. You're trying to guilt us into coming to prayer meetings. I'm not. I absolutely am not. I'm not trying to say that, you know, White Pine should be, you know, Brooklyn Tabernacle in Maine. What I am saying is that I believe that a commitment to corporate prayer is a mark of the Holy Spirit's work in a church. I think it's the key to White Pine being the church that God dreams of us being. Our next prayer meeting is this Thursday night. Didn't plan it that way. Just happened. It's at the Ministry Center, 7 o'clock, Thursday night. And can I just encourage you to try it out if you haven't done corporate prayer before? I mean, what's the worst that can happen? It's 1 hour. There's no rule that you have to pray out loud. You have nothing to lose. But you might have an awful lot to gain. If you're feeling a nudge from the Holy Spirit, if you don't feel like it's Greg but God who's trying to get you to do this, then this is a great way to start. Just for 1 hour this Thursday. I've never figured out how to do this. I've never figured out how to get a church. I've never been able to do what Jim Cimbala did, but I long to. I long for us to be a praying church. And the honest truth is we're really far from that right now. And I just think so much more could happen. There's a verse there at the end of the passage right before you get to chapter 3. The last sentence in chapter 2 says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Wouldn't you love to see that? A big part of what can make that happen is prayer. So, are you seeing what the Spirit of God wants you to do with the energy and passion that He is blowing into your life? Or if you're not feeling that, are you seeing how to restore that energy and reignite that passion? It's by doing 4 very simple things. First, study your Bible. Read it on your own every day. Receive instruction from it every week. Second, hang out with other Christians. Spend time with them. Share your stuff with them. Third, celebrate communion more often. Break bread regularly and taste the love and grace of God. And put prayer on the front burner. Pray alone. Pray with others as often as you can. And remember that these are not paddling techniques. They are simply activities that you can engage in to hoist your sail and capture the wind of the Spirit. And I really believe that as all of us devote ourselves to doing these 4 things more, that we will see verse 47 happen in our community with God adding to our number, perhaps even daily, those who are being saved. You want to pray about that together? I wonder if I could just not be the only one that prays about that this morning. I wonder if others of you would be willing to do that. Can we just have a little mini corporate prayer meeting right now, just for a few minutes? And those of you that are willing to do this, I'm going to put a microphone right down here on the floor, and I just so that everybody can hear, I want you to come and I want you to lead us in prayer in this microphone for God to take this verse and to make it a reality in our church. Okay, let's pray together.
Dear Lord, I admit that there are many times that I don't have the desire to do the things that you call us to do. So, dear Lord, I pray that for myself and many others that you give us the desire and the devotion and the discipline to be people that come to you in prayer, those that spend time in the Bible, that we're deliberate and welcoming in our fellowship, and that we really use communion as a way of speaking to others and praying and listening to you. Dear Lord, thank you for the time we've had this morning, and be with us this week.
Heavenly Father, I just thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. And I know for myself, and I believe many others, Lord, there's so much more that we want to our Christian life, and we struggle with how to achieve that, Lord. And I just pray that we will be people that are devoted to you and lifting one another up, Lord, and fellowshipping with one another and being open to what your Spirit wants to do for us, Lord. I pray that we will be eager and quick to hear your voice, quick to ask forgiveness, Lord, and we will just really be people that seek you corporately and individually, Lord. I just pray that you will just show us how to be more devoted to you. In Jesus' name.
Father God, thank you that you have sent your Son, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might enjoy grace, that we might have the opportunity to come before you with our prayers and petitions and requests, and Father, to hear from you. Thank you for the movement that you are bringing to White Pine. May we have a hunger and a thirst for your word, God. May it live inside us as you've intended it to. May it walk in us wherever we go, that your kingdom would come in us and through us, individually and corporately, God. May we ask often what we can do. May we fellowship in every sense of that word with others here and in our community. Raise up your church, God. You've given us the opportunity to catch wind in our sails. Let us hoist our sails. Let us walk with you. Let us run with you. as we bless others. We worship you and exalt you, and we are full of gratitude. In the name of Jesus, you come, God.
Lord, as we gather here this morning, just give us the proper perspective as we pray together, as we study together, as we come together. None of this would be here. None of us would be sitting here this morning, whether we are a believer and follower of you or not, if not for what you did over 2,000 years ago, Lord. In all things, I just pray that as hard as it can be, as selfish as I know I can be, and my priorities and what seems important in the moment and what seems important in life and all of these things, Lord, I just ask that we turn them over to you. That we just embrace not just you, Lord, but who we are in you. Lord, when we said yes to you, when we said, Jesus Christ, I believe in you, I believe in your sacrifice, your resurrection, who you are, what you did for us, and ask for forgiveness and grace and all of that, Lord, never let us forget that we were no longer what we've been, what we've done, who we were, but that we are made new. We are reborn by the blood and in the name of Jesus Christ. We are no longer sinners. We are no longer beyond redemption. We are no longer outside of grace. We are sons and daughters of you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for grace. I thank you that as we think about forgiveness of others and of ourselves, Lord, that it's not always about waiting for someone to ask it of us, Lord, that you died long before any person in this room ever came to you and ever asked for forgiveness, that you made the sacrifice first. So, Lord, I pray in that we would make the first sacrifice, that we would make the sacrifice without being asked, without you coming to us, Lord, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for others, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for one another as a community, as a church, not just White Pine, but for your church, Lord, the church. That it would not be about individuals, but that it would be about a community, Lord. It would be about the fact that as your sons and daughters, Lord, that makes us brothers and sisters, not just something we say, not some catchy fad that you hear other Christians say, but that we would embrace that we would walk in that, Lord. I just thank you for the people in this room. I love the people in this room, Lord. And I just thank you for how they've touched my life. And I just pray I've even had an ounce of the impact on them that I know everybody in this room has had on me. So we just thank you, Jesus. We love you.
Father, our desire is for the dream that was in your heart when you planted this church will be fulfilled. And we know that this inspired scripture that we've studied today is part of that plan. And so we pray that you'll move us. You will move us toward in these four areas in the direction you want us to go. We trust you to do that throughout this week and in the coming months. In Jesus' name, amen.